Well, if you mention the name William Wallace, some of you may remember that Mel Gibson played him in the 1995 movie Braveheart. And Wallace was a knight that led the Scottish army in a successful battle against England in 1297. In one of the scenes in Braveheart, Gibson says a quote that was made famous by William Wallace, "Every man dies, but not every man really lives." Everyone does die, but not everyone gives a whole lot of thought to life after death. For many, when they think of life after death, they think of heaven as a faraway location, beyond the clouds with the pearly gate and singing angels where there's no more sorrow or pain. And that's part of it, but that's not much thought to after that. And we spend our lives trying to provide for our families and doing our best to live the good life, if you will, as much as we're able. And we get caught up in the here and the now without giving a lot of thought to what happens at some point in our life. There have been several studies about the thoughts of people who find themselves at the end of their lives. And the expression most share is, "I wish I would have spent more time with my family than I did at work." I can appreciate that. I really feel that way already in my life, you know, and why we're so busy and so much to do and we want to spend more time with our families. But I think after we die, we're standing in God's presence. I think we're going to be more inclined to say, "I wish I'd spent more time with God and my family, that I'd known more of Him and gotten closer to Him." In fact, the more time we spend with God, the better we are with our families, the better we are in every aspect of our lives. And there's a time coming for all of us that this will be, our time on this planet will come to an end. The last breath will draw. And there is a time coming when this planet will come to an end as well. Someday this planet will be no more. Not many give much thought to that either, and in spite of the fact the Bible has a great good deal to say about it. We've been on a study in the end times, and I did it years and years ago, and it's amazing how much is woven throughout the Scripture about the latter days and the end times. As we study this, we'll even see Scriptures that we have applied in certain ways in the past that might have been applicable, but in reality, they're really talking about the end times. And we've looked at what we have been called the beginning of the end, the rapture of the church. We looked at all the different views on the rapture, and we came out with the pre-tribulation view that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. And of course, if you're just hearing this on the internet or whatever, we've talked about the tribulation, where there'll be a period of 7 years where there'll be extreme tribulation in the earth. And so the rapture is where the church people, those that follow Christ, are caught up in the air to meet Jesus in the air when He comes back for them. And when Jesus returns for His followers, those who are alive, who are still alive, will not taste death in the manner that we usually think of in the normal sense of dying. We'll be changed in a twinkling of an eye. We'll possess glorified bodies, and we've spent time looking at that. And we spent several weeks looking at the in depth at the rapture and the beginning, I've called it, of the end times. If you've not been with us for these sermons, I encourage you to go to our website, newhopeforyou.net, and the four is numerical, and click on sermons, and you can back up and see those messages. So there's a lot to cover yet regarding what happens during the end times, but before we head to all of that, I want to keep this teacher's subject in what I would call chronological order the best that I can discern it, to help us understanding the timing of these events. We're going to look at what will happen during the tribulation period, what the Antichrist is doing, what happens to the people during that time, and all that's happening with it. We'll look at Israel and what we want to watch for regarding them. But today I want to look at what the Bible talks about, what happens next to God's people, the followers of Christ, the born-again believers in Christ, after the rapture takes place. We're caught up in the air with Jesus. We meet Him in the air. He doesn't come back on the earth at this point in time. There is this second coming, another time when He comes literally on the earth, and we'll talk about that in times to come. But we're caught up with Jesus in the air. The tribulation is kicked off, and we've looked at what that will do to society and the economy and all that will happen when all these people are suddenly gone. And so what happens? This tribulation is 7 years. What are we doing during that time? the rapture would take place today, we've said there's at least 7 years, according to the time of tribulation, before Jesus returns with his saints. 7 years the length of tribulation. What happens to us, and what are we doing this time? And 2 Corinthians reveals partly of what's happening. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing, encouraging the church that what they're experiencing is part of persecution, part of living in this world, a difficult time they were going through. And then he starts talking about our bodies and the struggles we face living in them. And Paul compares himself and others working for God, I like this expression, as clay jars that hold the treasure of the Holy Spirit. That you're clay jars, but you hold this treasure in this jar, if you will, in this body of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that those who are in the body should not lose heart, regardless of the suffering they're going through. He encourages them to press on, because the troubles that everyone faces are merely temporary and nothing to be scared of in light of eternity and all the promises of God. And Paul encourages us that light will shine through the darkness, and that Christ will overcome, and those who are with Christ will overcome with him. And as he writes, he reveals his great confidence in God's ability to sustain him and us in his great hope in this life that's to come. And then he writes that when we die, there is a heavenly body that we put on. He says, we grow, amen, that's right, we're ready for it, right? Some mornings more than others, that's for sure. And he writes that we groan in these bodies not because we want to die, but we long for a glorified body, a perfect body. He exalts us that while we long for heaven, while we are here in these frail bodies, our goal should be to live for God. To live for God. And what we do in this life matters a great deal. I said a moment ago, we get caught up in just trying to live our life and provide for our families and deal with all the craziness that happens in our life and try to have a good life, and all that's appropriate. That's what God wants to bless us and have that. But we get caught up in all that, but we lose sight of what we're doing in these bodies. There's a body theology, if you will, throughout the scripture that's very important. And while these bodies are temporary and while we long for a glorified body, God says what you do now in this earthen vessel has great significance. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear, he's talking about our bodies prior to this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, that person or individual, whether good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ. That sounds pretty intimidating. The judgment seat of Christ. I want to put this in context, and let's back up. Let's go here to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan in our burden, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it was God who has made for us this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is yet to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight, and we are confident, I say, and prefer to be away from the body and home of the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Scripture makes it clear that God is saying he is both a judge and a rewarder. Numerous scriptures in both the Old and Testament speak of God's rewards, and we could spend a great deal of time. I mean, there's a tremendous amount of scriptures. I mean, we don't serve Christ for rewards. The Bible makes that clear, and we understand what our heart is like before God. We don't serve him for, you know, glory and rewards, but the Bible says a lot about God rewarding us. says a lot about it. And Jesus said this here in Matthew 10:41. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. This is the words of Jesus. And it's interesting, he's covering quite a gamut here, talking from a prophet of God, saying, well, this person's really involved with God. To somebody just gives a little one a cold cup of water. So the things you do in your life and your attitude towards others and how you function in your life personally and as we move on, how you get involved in the body of Christ in the church makes a difference. So this judgment seat of Christ will not occur until we're raptured. We get raptured first. The judgment seat doesn't come after that. We're literally in heaven. And a lot of people believe that 1 Corinthians indicate that it'll happen immediately after the rapture. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and following. So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. I love that expression. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care, Paul writes, very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. And indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent, which that's an interesting statement. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring light to what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from Christ. It's a lot happening to unpack in that section of Scripture there, but God's going to expose what's hidden, and then at times we'll receive great praise from Christ. And perhaps the clearest indication of the timing of the judgment seat is in the words of Jesus in Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. He's coming to get his saints, and he's coming with rewards, if you will. So Paul writes of the judgment seat of Christ, and it's a word that's translated from bema seat. It's called a bema seat. In ancient times, a bema seat or judgment seat was a raised step or platform, almost like you would see a judge's bench in modern times. It's this raised platform, and those that are judging, if you will, would sit in that place. Bema seat was set up for three major purposes in the New Testament times. First, the bema seat was a court of justice where people came to have their grievances redressed and dealt with. Paul was hauled before the judgment seat of Gallio in a market at Corinth in Acts 18. Second, the judgment seat was a place in a military camp where the commander administrated discipline and addressed the troops. And third, the judgment seat was a stand at the athletic games from which the rules were enforced and rewards were distributed. And that's probably the closest to understanding what Christ's judgment seat is when you look at it scripturally. Can I have these rules? And we recently watched the Super Bowl, and there was a little stand put up, and the trophy was passed out, and that sort of thing. But the bema seat, the judgment seat, during those times, during their athletic games, they would enforce the rules, they would set up high, and they would reward their prizes. And notice that it's the judgment seat of Christ. John 5:22, Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that we will stand before Christ someday." Judgment seat is for believers only, and it's not optional. You know, sometimes, some days you're like, you know, I'm good, Lord. I'm in heaven. This is fine. We don't need to go through all this. And it doesn't really clarify. I suspect it's, you know, it's hard to imagine the timing of this and the amount of people of all this after the rapture, but you know, I suspect it's all done with everybody, but personally, you know, Jesus, can we just go somewhere alone and talk about some of the stuff in my life? You know, but we get this twisted view of what it is. Paul says we must all stand before the Christ to be judged. Believers in Christ will appear before the judgment seat in many ways to be rewarded. We'll see this later on, that unbelievers, those that don't know Christ, those that have rejected Christ, will stand before what's called the Great White Throne Judgment to be condemned. More on that later. That's out of Revelation 20. So there's a judgment seat of Christ that is clearly just for Jesus. I mean, just for believers with Jesus. And there's this Great White Throne Judgment that unbelievers will come and be condemned. It's important to understand what the judgment seat is not. The purpose is not to determine whether you'll enter heaven or hell to punish sin. Get that in your head. This is not a seat you go into before God and saying, no, you're not good enough, you're out of here, you weren't saved. That's not what it's on. We know that our salvation and our place in heaven rest wholly on the person and work of Jesus Christ. John 5:24. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, for they've already passed from death to life. When you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are saved. You've already passed from death to life. You have eternal life already. So when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it has nothing, if you will, to do for your salvation. You wouldn't be at the judgment seat of Christ had you not accepted Jesus and therefore standing for him, and you were caught up in the rapture. So the issue at the judgment seat is not salvation, but rewards and loss of rewards. Rewards are based on our works for Christ after we trust him. What have we done for Christ? So the judgment seat will review and reward. And so first, I believe the Lord will review our lives, certainly as believers. 1 Corinthians, Paul is admonishing us, don't judge others. His whole purpose are, we're such judgmental people, that God really only knows the intents of our heart. And that's kind of where we're going with the judgment seat, the intent of our heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing. Now, some translations say judge no one, and contextually, the wording that's accurate. Therefore, judge nothing or no one before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. We see a couple things happening there. He's going to bring the light and what's hidden in darkness and expose the motives of our hearts. But he's going to praise us as well. I'm hoping I get more praise than, you know, other issues, more loss, but we'll look at that. Not at my life, never mind that. Likewise, it's written in Romans 14, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? We will all stand before God's judgment seat. Our walk with God, and our walk before God, if you will determine our works for God. How are we living our lives in the view of God, living for God, and the view of eternity? And our character counts most. Our character, our integrity, our motives count the most. I know that I will stand before God for the office he's called me to as a pastor. It's very clear in Scripture. But I believe that I will stand before God first as a man of God, and as a believer. I don't really have chapter and verse for this, but I just understand, if you will, how God looks at things in the whole of Scripture. I'll stand before God, I believe, as a man of God. My character, my personality, or if not my personality so much, my character, my integrity, and my relationship with God as a believer, as a follower of Christ. I'll stand before God as a husband, as a father, and a grandfather. And then I believe as a pastor. Because James 3:1, I think, is, you know, it teaches us that pastors or teachers are held to a stricter judgment. That is not my favorite scripture, by the way, just so you know that. That's just a reality. But it's in there, you know, because people are moved by what you teach. But my point is this. If I'm not serving God to the best of my ability, and trust me, I'm not trying to paint this picture that I'm doing great, that I'm perfect, that I got it all together. I'm not trying to say it all, but if I'm not serving to the best of my ability, not trying to allow my life to line up with Scripture, I won't be a good man of God. I won't be a good husband or a father or a grandfather. Or at least won't be as good or as best as I could have been. Does that make sense? And I certainly won't be as good in the role of what God's called me to be if my life is not lining up with it. I've met and known several men or women of God that were in an office, that served God, that might even have been effective, but their lives were a mess. Their lives were a mess, and it doesn't really hold up. And they're going to stand before God for that sometimes. And their lives, because it was a mess, sometimes brings great harm to others. So we will stand before God because of our character and integrity. Your name may not be called to hold an office, but you'll be called to stand before God for the gifting that he's given you, how you function in it, what you've done with it. We all have something to do for the body of Christ. I've said for years, sometimes somebody that is a huge help, they function in the gifts of helps. You know, if you were putting some kind of chart, you'd put, you know, teachers and pastors and evangelists and, you know, the big shots way up here, and you'd work your way down, and somebody like the gifts of helps maybe don't seem that important. Are you kidding me? They're hugely important. And if that's what your calling is, if you do the best of your ability in that gifts of helps, you will receive the same reward that anybody else will receive because you're functioning and you're gifting. And you're not trying to do something out of your gifting just because out of motives. So watch how Paul phrases 2 Corinthians. For must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So what could some of the bad things be done? What does that wording mean here? Because we're standing before God. It's nothing to do with our salvation, but the things we've done with our life. The things we've done while we're in this earthly vessel will stand before what the good things and the bad things. The wording here for bad means worthless, inferior in quality, and in the extreme, evil. There are things a born-again believer can do in their lives that are evil in the sight of God. I would never want to stand before God having done evil, let alone done things that are worthless. And we don't have to think very hard to realize what some of those things may be, but they do not go unnoticed by God. Hebrews 4:13, meaning God, he knows about everyone, everywhere. Everything about us is bare and wide open to the all-seeing eyes of our living God. Nothing can be hidden from him to whom we must explain all that we have done. And the wording here in the original signifies to have the neck bent back, neck twisted back, your face up, with everything exposed, standing before God. Now, when you hear all this and you hear words like judgment, you start thinking, wow, this is getting pretty heavy. You know, God's there with the whip. He's going to take me out, or there's going to be a problem with this. That's not the understanding of the judgment seat of Christ. That's not where God's going for it. Now, if you've accepted Christ and you're not living for God, you're going to have loss, and we're going to look at that. But everything we've done in our life, God is aware of. We'll stand before God in full review of the things done in the body according to what we've done. So bad can be worthless, of no value. And what makes them bad or worthless? They're done with the wrong motives. So many people, so many times we get caught up with doing things to get noticed or to get something else, and it's kind of the wrong motive, and it becomes worthless. 1 Corinthians says, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. We may fool others. We may even fool ourselves regarding our intent. But God knows your heart. That's why it's so important to just be honest before God. Just be honest before God. If you're struggling, if you're upset, if you're angry, if you're going to do something that's kind of manipulative and you want to get back, you just need to be honest before God. Say, Lord, you got to help me with this issue. Matthew 6, Jesus said, and we're going to look at it here at verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have their reward in full. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have their reward in full. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have their reward in full. So God's saying, when you do these things with a reward, you know, the wrong motive to be noticed or to make such a big deal out of yourself, that's your reward. If that's what you want, you got it. But that's all you're going to get. And the reward in full is a translation of a Greek word that means to be paid in full, to receive or receive full payment. It's an issue and motive of the heart. And it's an issue of motive and an issue of the heart. And the reality is, it's hard sometimes to keep our motives pure. Pride and ego slip in with all of us. The truth is, any reward we receive will be purely by God's grace. And make no doubt about the scripture makes it clear, there are rewards coming to stand in the presence of God and well done, thy good and faithful servant. But I mean, there are significant rewards coming. 1 Corinthians 4 or 5 says, Each man's praise will come to him from God. I think God will find something in every believer's heart to praise and reward. I really do. I mean, just the fact that you've accepted Christ is something to get a reward for, if you will, that you at least submitted your life to Christ. And certainly as you follow Christ, you're doing things that are blessing the heart of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 3 helps bring clarity. Verse 9 following, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. And someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any other foundation other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day, and that's in capital letters, that means the day of the Lord, the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Isn't that an interesting picture that's painted there in the scripture that Paul writes? If what you've done in your life is burned up, you'll suffer loss. You won't have the rewards of God. You'll be saved. It has nothing to do with whether you're in heaven or not, but only as if escaping through the flames. And notice there's one thing here that's indisputable. Is the very beginning of what we build our lives on. For no one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Without the foundation of salvation in Christ, no person would be at the judgment seat of Christ. And we use that to build on our life on that foundation. What we use is another matter. And if you notice something here, the materials that we're building our life with in this analogy are listed in order of combustibility. Precious metals and stones don't burn readily. Wood does, and hay and straw even more so. A house constructed of solid materials as stones and metals will stand the test of time. And fire in Scripture symbolizes the holiness of God. Leviticus 1 and Hebrews 12 talks about the refining fire of God, the all-consuming fire of God. And the whole point of it is to burn up the junk that's in our lives. Every believer will stand before Christ. Every believer will be in heaven. Many will have wonderful rewards. Some, perhaps many, will be saved. But all their motives and all their works will be consumed in the fire. We don't know when we'll draw our last breath. And again, this is not a message of condemnation, but it's a message of realization that what we do in these bodies matter. What we do for Christ matters. How we treat one another matters. Give a cup of cold water to a little one. Whatever we're doing to help other people with the right motive. It's not always going to be received well, but you still do it with the right motive. There are many ways in which God can reward his faithful children. Scripture reveals a few. The incorruptible crown, the reward for those who practice self-discipline and self-control. 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. It means well-disciplined. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. That you live your life for Christ in a way that you get a crown that will never fade away. The Bible talks about the reward of a crown of righteousness, and those who eagerly look for the Lord's coming and live a righteous life in view of this. 2 Timothy 4:8. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. And as you get, as we're going through this series, we see many scriptures that talk about the day of the Lord, the judgment of Christ. Beyond just that one thought, the judgment seat of Christ, we see them spread throughout the Word of God. Bible talks about the crown of life, the sufferer's crown given to those who faithfully endure and persevere under the trials and tests of life. Revelation 2 mentions it, James 1:12. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Sometimes these times of trial and temptation are difficult. And we stumble and we fall. And God says, when you patiently endure, allowing me to work things out in your life, allow me to get you through this trial, there's a crown of life coming for that. 1 Thessalonians talks about the crown of rejoicing, the soul winner's crown. The crown of glory is one that talks about the shepherd's crown given to pastors, elders, church leaders who graciously watch over God's people. But here's the interesting thing. I've talked a little bit about the heaviness of the judgment, if you will, of living our lives to live for God. And I said many times the Bible is full of the rewards that God promises. I'm coming with my rewards. Anyone that receives a crown, and I hope we all stand before God someday and get a crown of whatever it may be for your gifting and any other rewards God may have. But if we get a crown, we're not going to wear them to show them off. Look at me, my crown, do I look good? I polished it to look good today, you know? Standing in God's presence will give glory and honor to God. We see an example of this in Revelation. Revelation 4:10. 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Walford writes, in casting their crowns before the throne, they testify that if it were not for God's grace, salvation, and goodness, they could not have had victory over sin and death. Which is an interesting understanding. That this victory, these victories in life we have, these abilities to someday stand before God with a crown and receive a praise and a crown, is only because he enables us in the first place. So perhaps the key is to draw closer to him, to walk closer and deeper with him, because he's the only one that's going to enable us to live this life fully serving out for Christ. Because in reality, we live our lives serving self. You know, we all want to do what makes us happy. And you know, there's a part of walking in the blessings of God, but we do it most when we're closest to him. Revelation 4, by the way, is what many scholars state as to why they believe the judgment seat of Christ is right after rapture. The 24 elders, there's many theories on it, but it really believes that they represent the church and are portrayed as already receiving their crowns at the start of tribulation. If you're ready through the scriptures, you see that in Revelation, and they receive these gold crowns. And there's a difference between a sovereign crown and a crown of victory. And the believers receive a gold crown of victory. It's a beautiful thing. So I mentioned as we move on in this series, we'll look at the great white throne of judgment. It's a judgment of God reserved for everybody who did not receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. It's a terrifying thought. We'll look at it in fullness, and I believe we'll witness it as we stand with God before all these people. If you can imagine someday being in heaven, knowing the beauty of God and the beauty of Christ and the angels in heaven and the glory, and these people that you know and love will be called up out of hell, and we'll go into this in great detail in weeks to come. They'll stand before the great white throne judgment to be judged for an eternity into hell. So I said, when we look at these end time events, when we study this, it's important to know it. It's important to understand the weight that Scripture puts on it, far more than we really think about. But our motivation ought to be, I want to serve Christ, and I want to bring as many people I know, every opportunity I have to bring somebody into heaven, to share Jesus Christ with them. Because I want to see them standing there in the judgment seat of Christ receiving God's praises, don't you? And I think the judgment seat of Christ will be a glorious day, because you'll be in God's presence. Dr. Cantrell writes regarding the judgment seat of Christ, we need to live life like we'll be accountable for our lifestyle. I think it'll be a great day, but we need to live our life looking forward to it. I've said many times over the years that a lot of people accept Christ as fire insurance. They just want to stay out of hell. And if they're sincere about it, I suspect they'll be in heaven, but they'll suffer loss and will have no reward. We accept Jesus, we need to live our lives to glorify God. For some people, there'll be a day of shame. 1 John 2:28, now little children abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Abide in him, and you won't be ashamed. Some of day of loss and sorrow. 1 Corinthians 3:15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as though through fire. How sad to live your life and enter eternity not fulfilling God's will for you. I've said this in the past, but you will never die having fulfilled God's will for your life without first living in the will of God for your life. Now, I hesitate to say this. I'm going to say it. I hesitate to say it because I don't want to create a casual attitude, but I think it's important to get it. Eternity in God's presence will be a glorious place. God will wipe away every tear. Words fail me to describe the beauty and magnificence of heaven, the God's presence, along with the joy of spending eternity with brothers and sisters in the Lord and family members. I mean, it's beyond anything I have words to express. And my goal today is not to cause you concern or worry. However you enter heaven, you will be blessed and overjoyed. And I'm not trying to say you may suffer loss and all of that if you're not living your life for God, but just being there will be glorious. So it's not meant as a weight. It's meant as a wake-up call. What are we doing with our lives? This short period of time we're here on this planet we call Earth, what are we doing with them? How are we making them count? So why not enter heaven pleasing the heart of God, living for him for the here and now and for others as well? Run the race of life with your eye on eternity. Run the race of life with your eye on eternity. I started out saying, you know, all men die, and a lot of people don't give too much thought to that. They don't even want to give much thought to that. You start talking about it, it's kind of everything. Few people think about the end of the world, but the Bible doesn't. It makes it very clear. We should be aware of it. I invite the worship team to come forward. And in closing, I want to share with you something I came across in my studies. A little help in understanding God's timing. I can tell you exactly the time that Christ is coming back. I found it in Scripture. Hang on. Romans 11:25 and 27. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godless away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. Now, Paul's speaking here contextually about God's heart towards the Jews, the ones that have rejected him, and the salvation of the Gentile, the being grafted into the body, that God has taken the Gentiles that don't know Christ, that come into Christ, you get miraculously grafted into the body of Christ. But notice what he said. Israel experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all of Israel will be saved. Later on in the study, we'll see where Israel will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, accepting him as Messiah. But for now, they developed a hardening in part, a refusal to accept Christ as Messiah. And did you notice the qualifier as to when their hardening will cease and Christ will return? Israel experienced a hardening in part until a full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. The end times aren't going to happen until a full number of Gentiles are saved. If we only knew the number, we'd know when he's coming back. If we only knew how many had been saved, we'd know him. But you understand that? God's heart is that none shall perish. We can't understand God's timing. We have no doubt. We look at end times and think it could come any minute, and I think it can. But God's saying, I don't want anybody to perish. This isn't going to happen until the full number of people that I know are coming, will be saved, and then I'm going to bring this thing to a close. They said, in the meantime, hang on, live for me. I want to be part of bringing those people in the kingdom of God. And a few verses before that, we read this, because God's talking about all this, Romans 11:11. Does this mean that God has rejected the Jewish people forever? Of course not. His purpose was to make his salvation available to Gentiles, and then Jews would be jealous and begin to want God's salvation for themselves. We're so privileged to stand in the salvation that God has given us. We're so blessed of God to know him, to worship him. Let's live our lives for him. Amen. Let's stand together and worship God this morning.